Okay. Let me catch us up, then we'll pray, we'll read the text, and we'll work our way through it. This is, the plan is, at least as of a couple days ago, is that this is the first of two sermons in Acts chapter 3. Sorry, Bridget, if she's around here, I told her something different, that I'd get through all the way through 3 today, but every time she asks me, I feel like I'm going to have to go back on what I commit to her. She sends me emails. I don't know if you know that. She sends me emails, and then she tries to match songs with what I'm going to preach, but that's basically who knows sometimes how far I'm going to get. So it happened this week again. So I'm not going to make it all the way through chapter 3. So the first of two sermons in Acts chapter 3, Lord willing. This first one focused on the miracle itself, which may seem sort of understandable when we read through it. And there's a connection to Palm Sunday, and the triumphal entry, which tripped me up and caused me to stop. I'll tell you about that. The second sermon, next Sunday, Lord willing, on Easter Sunday, we'll zoom in more on Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3, which follows that miracle in the first 10 verses. So, the healing of a crippled man, I'm not sure if that's the politically correct way to describe that. I'm doing my best there. The healing of a crippled man at the temple gate provides an example of an apostolic miracle, a miracle done through the apostles. It attracts a crowd to hear Peter's second sermon in the temple area. We see, read about, a man healed, but all the more importantly, we see Jesus still at work. This is what's happening in Acts, the continued acts of Christ, we might call Acts, though technically it's the Acts of the Apostles. Jesus is still at work, working through his people, drawing people to himself. He's risen, reigning. He's powerful to heal. And the more important thing, he is powerful to save. The man we'll see today, he does not only walk, but he leaps, which is where that Isaiah 35 text comes in, which David led with this morning. The man does not only walk again, but he leaps and he praises God. And this is the thing that reminded me then of Palm Sunday and Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem and all the excitement and leaping and running and praising God that was happening around Jesus as he marches to his death. There is a kind of exuberance and excitement at Jesus or about Jesus that does a person no good in the end. And there is a kind of exuberance and excitement, a kind of leaping and praising that will do a person eternal good with God. It's important that you know the difference. That's what we're working on today. Let's pray first, and we'll read through all of Acts chapter 3, and we'll work through some of it today. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the events described in your word, that we can see Jesus live, minister, enter Jerusalem, perform miracles, teach, die, rise, ascend. We can see this because you have given us your word and we can trust you. We can trust your word. We can give ourselves to you. We can submit ourselves to you knowing that this is your word and you love your people and you have our best interests at mind. And when we are in your word and seeing your word rightly and applying it rightly, we can know that we're seeing all of reality rightly. So Father, help us to see and know now, even as we think about leaping and words of praise, what the difference is between a person leaping and not knowing Jesus and a person leaping because they do. Help us to see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's read all of Acts 3. It's not that long. It's just that miracle story and then this brief account. It must be an excerpt of Peter's second sermon. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as at John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" The word of the Lord. Well, I have three, wouldn't you know it, I have 3 points for you today. Sometimes more, sometimes less, sometimes none, but today the traditional number, 3. Point one, section one, let's look at the miracle. A miracle and a man leaps for joy. We'll call it that. A miracle and a man leaps for joy. That's those first 10 verses. Luke described the early fellowship of believers by saying earlier in Acts 2, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." You get the sense that God is doing miracles through the apostles. But in Acts chapter 2, Luke doesn't tell us anything about those. He doesn't describe any of those. But he does now. He starts now. In Acts chapter 3, we have the account of at least one of them, and there will be more. This one then gives rise to Peter's second sermon, and also it was the cause of the rise of the persecution of the church. It begins in chapter 4. You might remember from last week towards the end me saying how that idyllic picture at the end of Acts chapter 2 wouldn't last long. They held all things in common, and remember the big piles we talked about and all of that. It was so wonderful and idyllic, but it wouldn't last, and it doesn't. As a result of them doing this miracle out in public and then saying again the truths about Jesus, and the religious leaders try to tramp it down. Chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. We're told in chapter 2 that one of the things the early church did was gather in the temple courts to pray. In time, I read about a little bit about this week from a question from some of you last week. But just to say here, in time, God would cause a break with formal Judaism for these new Christians and for Christianity, but the break had not come yet for these. They're still going to the hours of prayer in the temple and worshiping in the temple. They are still Jews, as well as now being Christians, and they were continuing to take part in the worship that their people had enjoyed for centuries. They had not yet broken. So that's what we're reading about there, plain and simple. And as Peter and John were doing this, so they're not going to church, they're going to the Jewish temple. They met a man who presumably they had seen there before. It's not necessary that they did, but it's likely. He had been placed there, as was the custom for such situations, by friends to beg for money from those who were entering and exiting the temple. No doubt a very good place to beg, since the likelihood is that people would be more in the frame of mind to do what they believe God would have them do as they're walking in and out of the temple, more so than if they were walking in and out of, say, the Colosseum or something. They'd be more likely to be moved by this picture, and this man couldn't walk, and he's begging. This was his practice. He'd been put there. Peter and John see him, and they stop. We're told that Peter fixed his attention on the crippled man first, then John, and they demand together the man look at them. It's kind of a strange thing, but that's what they did. And actually, initially, that's exactly what he would have wanted. It's the whole point of him being there, that someone would pay attention. You know how it is when you see, but you don't want anyone to know you see, and so you keep going, and that's probably what a lot of people are doing, but not these two on this day. They draw his attention, look at us. Oh, they're going to give money. Their silver and their gold. The man must have looked up very hopefully. Then Peter said, "I have no silver or gold." Well, then what are we doing here? You know, what is this about? At least there's a shared understanding of what the man is after. "I have no silver or gold," verse 6. Crippled man's eyes and hands must have dropped, you would think. But Peter went on adding, "But what I do have, I give you." It wasn't coupons to McDonald's. That's sort of how that works. I don't have any money, but I've got this, this half-eaten sub. That's something like that, maybe, is what he expected. "Well, what I do have, I give to you," he says. And then he says something completely off the wall. Completely off the wall. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And reaches out his hand, reaches out his hand to him. He takes the man by the hand. The man reaches in faith. I think we're to understand that in terms of the verses that come. Luke, Dr. Luke, physician Luke, describes it in a way that other New Testament writers maybe wouldn't have. And he says, the strength, as in the motion of grabbing him and taking the steps to stand up, in that moment, instantaneously, the strength returns to his ankles and his feet. Strength flowed into the man so that his feet and ankles could now bear his weight. He was completely restored to health. That's what we're to see in an instant. Like the body of Lazarus in the tomb, how dead tissue was restored in an instant. Wouldn't it be interesting to see that happen? So with this man, shriveled and unused sinew and muscle were instantaneously made well in the stepping. That's faith, isn't it? Some kind of faith. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. It's working. Like in the motion. And the man was so exuberant in his newfound health that he leaped. He did not fear to trust that not only would they bear his weight, but they would bear his weight if he leaps. Verse 8, walking and leaping and praising God. This was his best day. Wouldn't it be? To that point, I don't know what happened to him after that. This was his best day, a great day. And the people knew the man because they had gone in and out of that gate many times and had seen him often, presumably. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what they were seeing. A miracle had taken place after someone speaks the name of Jesus, someone who was with him. These men invoking the name of this Jesus, invoking his power, that had been, they claim, displayed in his resurrection from the dead and at Pentecost a few days ago. They spoke his name and the man is leaping. And the people are filled with wonder and amazement. We've seen this before in the ministry of Jesus, have we not? There is an exuberance and excitement around these things that fizzles to nothing. And there is an exuberance and excitement around Jesus during times like this that do not fizzle to nothing, but is the fruit of faith. Now, at this point, Peter begins his second recorded sermon. We'll spend more time on that next Sunday, really more of that zoomed in, digging and working through it bit by bit. But I need to reference some of it here today. I want to hang back mainly, though, and look deeper at verse 8. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, you know, if you have even cross references or even more, a study Bible, that there is a reference here to Isaiah 35, which was read for you at the start of our service this morning. Luke employs a rare word, we are told, for leaping, which is found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's called the Septuagint, if you keep track of such things, of Isaiah 35, verse 6, with reference to the fulfillment of all that the Messiah is. At the end, because of all that he does and all that he is and all that he does for his people, there is that leaping prophesied 700 years before the birth of Christ. That men would leap like this man because of who Jesus is for them. Men and women and children. The lame, the crippled, leaping with joy. The redeemed being gathered, having come through suffering to their Lord. It reads this way, not the whole thing, Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6 are enough. Well, maybe more, we'll see. Yeah, maybe 10 as well. Verse 5, then the eyes of Isaiah 35, verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. That's the exact word Luke employs. That is no accident, a rare word. And the tongue of the mute sing for joy, praising God, leaping and praising God. 10, verse 10, Isaiah 35, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, Jerusalem, with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This at the end, because of all that the Messiah is for his people. And these words, that event, and I don't know, because it's actually Palm Sunday, reminded me of Palm Sunday, and probably because I have some sort of deep-seated guilt that I ought to be addressing, like holiday, church holidays and events and things. It reminded me, I hope it's mostly because of this connection in the text, though. This all reminded me of the triumphal entry. Doesn't it sound like that? We should read it. We should read the... That's our second point today. Just weeks before the events of Acts 3, we have the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry, that's point two. Let's read the accounts from two places, just to show you that maybe what you don't know is there in more than just one gospel. That it's part of it's a feature. It's not like a unique thing that John sees. Let's read Luke's first. That's in Luke 19. And then we'll read John's from John 12. We're looking for something in particular. What I'm looking for is evidence that the leaping and praising is not because they know who he is. Not personally, maybe. They're leaping and praising for other things. Luke 19, 28 through 40. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, this is that business about the colt, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? Just like he said. And they said, the Lord has need of it, just like he told them to say. Verse 35, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, here we go, the whole multitude of his disciples... What's the deal with these disciples? Began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, leaping and praising God, we might say, for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your followers, your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now John's version, John 12, a little shorter. John 12, he keys in on some different things, but they're still the same piece. Different things, different viewpoint, looking at different details, but there's still one that's the same, for sure. The next day, verse 12, John 12, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches. Oh, there's the palm branches. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Boy, that's a much more condensed version of that. Just as it was written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Here it is. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Look at the fans. Look at his fans. Praising, perhaps leaping, perhaps much exuberance, excitement because of Jesus, but is this what Isaiah foretold? Surely we are near the fulfillment, but is this it? No. It isn't. And there are hints. If you didn't catch it, I feel like I made it obvious, but let's read them again. Verse 37 from Luke 19, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. What's the basis of it? For all the mighty works that they had seen him do. John 12, 18, the reason why the crowds went to meet him was that they had heard he raised Lazarus from the dead. Well, this generation wants a sign. But they won't believe, even if a man rises from the dead. As we know from the Gospels, particularly from John's Gospel, there is a world, really an eternity of difference, between looking to Jesus for a sign, a trick, a miraculous provision, and looking to Jesus for salvation. There is a world of difference. There is all the difference in the world between being excited about Jesus because he materialized a miraculous meal and because he does everything necessary at great cost to himself to reconcile you to God and bring you to God and forever. There's an eternity of difference between those two. And so, the triumphal entry, that isn't enough. Palm Sunday isn't enough if sinners are to be saved. That's not the final moment of fulfillment, is it? There is a reason why Satan would still try to derail Jesus at any cost, by any means available to him. Satan was fine with Jesus riding into Jerusalem with crowds adoring him, leaping and praising God because of the miracles. And even hoping for more from the Galilean miracle worker. In fact, that was more Satan's speed, if truth be told, more Satan's idea for Jesus, by all appearances, adoring crowds, the world going after him, a growing fan base, political aspirations, kingly hopes, all worldly, all temporary. But Satan sought to derail the Son of God from obedience to his Heavenly Father, saving sinners, defeating Satan and death and all the enemies of God. Satan knew that Jesus wasn't here for a Sunday stroll into Jerusalem on a donkey. That was not the hour of fulfillment, even though there is a fulfillment in it, as John reminds us. But it's on the way to something. It tells us that the one who's on the way to something is the one who we need to be on the way to something. Satan knew that more was to come if Jesus would stay resolute, if Jesus would obey, if Jesus would make good on his promises, on his identity, on his mission. Satan knew, at least in some measure, that it was the time. Defeat Jesus or be defeated. So this wasn't about Sunday. This was about Friday and early the next Sunday morning. This wasn't about an endless string of miracles and adoring fans. This was about the sinless Son of Man come to deal with all the enemies of God and rescue his people. This wasn't about riding a donkey ultimately then, was it? But about ascending a cross. And so, because of the events of that Holy Week, begun on that Palm Sunday, there would be made possible the leaping for joy and praising of God from a heart awakened by the Spirit of God, paid for by the blood of the Son of God, all to the glory of God the Father. That's our third point and last. Don't think that we're almost done, though, and what by me saying last. But we're closer than we were before. That's how time works, I guess. What it took to fulfill Isaiah 35 ultimately. What it took to fulfill Isaiah 35 ultimately. And that for that we need just a bit of Peter's Act 3 sermon. Maybe if we just read those bits, we can move through some of this. I've got more than I can do, probably. Well, if you look at Acts chapter 3, we're at verse 11. Let's read 11 through 18 there, and let me just highlight what it took to ultimately fulfill the promises of Isaiah 35, that there would be men and women and children leaping for joy in God, praising God, paid for and enabled by the blood of Christ, now risen. Verse 11, while the miraculously healed man clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon. Some other amazing things happened there too, by the way, earlier in the Gospels. And when Peter saw it, verse 12, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though we did it by our own power or piety that we made him walk? We didn't. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Here's what it took to fulfill Isaiah 35, to pay for it. Whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And here it is, most precisely. And that's our title for next week. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And it's his name. By faith in his name. This is why I think that this man is a believer. By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. I know, brothers, that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has now fulfilled, enabling the prophecies to be ultimately fulfilled. Peter denies that it was witchcraft. Peter denies that it was magic. He denies that it was a trick. He denies that it was sorcery. He denies that it was mind over matter. He denies that there was a leg lengthening trick going on. He denies that it had anything to do with him at all, in his power or his piety. It was Jesus who did this. It was Jesus who did this. It came through the working of Jesus. Why did Peter stop? No doubt he was prompted. Like perhaps you've been prompted before, say something to her, say something to him. Stop, Peter. The living Jesus did something in Peter, and Peter knew it when he said, "What I have been given, I give to you." He probably meant something like, "Today I have been given something special for you, and now I give it to you in the name of Jesus, by the power of Jesus, I give it to you." And he reaches for him. Jesus' name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, says verse 16. The point becomes this: the faith Jesus gives is effective because it is faith in him, in his authority, in all that he is, and all that he's accomplished through the cross and resurrection and ascension and the giving of the Spirit. In fact, the name of Jesus is bringing even this healing about right here that we have seen. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And two other things here as now we close. What's better than being healed physically? Some of you might say, I don't know. I can't think of anything better, because it's been so long since I've had this pain. To be healed spiritually is far better. And forever. You know, that man would have to die. Lazarus would have to die again. That poor guy. What a blessed guy, but man, oh man. To be healed spiritually and forever, to be forgiven our sins, redeemed out of slavery to sin, our debts paid, and everything provided for us so that we can be with God in heaven forever. Oh, that is far better. How is it accomplished, paid for, provided? How is it just for a holy God to give something like that to you and me, who have infinitely offended him, an infinitely holy God? Well, we already covered that ground, and we'll do it again next Sunday. Peter's sermon, the cross. The holy and righteous one exchanged, left on the stage for a murderer, put to death, the author of life killed, whom God raised from the dead to pay for the sins of sinners like you and me. What is to be done? Well, Peter says that too to his Jewish brothers. The word now says to you, God now says to you, repent, therefore. Turn back. That your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. What is to be done? Turn, repent, trust in Christ, depend on him alone, entrust yourself to him, walk with him, living faith, leap for joy, through tears even, and praise God, because there is salvation there is a way. Turn, trust, leap for joy, and praise God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the cross. Jesus, thank you for your faithful obedience to the will of your Father and ours now because of all that you are for us. Pray that you'd open eyes and grant hearts to receive and grow after making Christians. All this is your doing, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.